We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. And we're going to be focusing our attention this morning on the words that were uttered in welcome and in adoration, in a sense, of Christ as he entered into the city of Jerusalem for the last time in order to go ultimately to the cross of Calvary for our sins and our salvation. And we are going to be thinking particularly of verses 10 and 11, bearing in mind, of course, that we are continuing this morning with these verses. We're continuing with our present theme on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. It is spoken of in a variety of ways in the Scripture. And over the last number of months now, 6 months or so, we've been looking at this theme. And the reason that we're spending so much time thinking about it is because the Bible presents it so frequently and indeed prominently. And there are many things that we could say. Indeed, even when we come to the end of this series, God willing, we'll come to it eventually, we will not have dealt with everything. It's unlikely that I will take any Old Testament text, for example. And yet there are quite a number of Old Testament passages which are full of information concerning the kingdom of God. So far, we have been taking our texts out of the New Testament, out of the Gospels thus far, but we're going to be looking at the Acts of the Apostles and Romans and some of the epistles, which also have a bearing on the kingdom of God. So we're by no means near the end of this particular series of sermons. And we've spent a considerable amount of time looking at Matthew's Gospel, and we now have been, for the past several weeks, taking our theme out of the Gospel of Mark. And last Sunday morning, in order to get the connection, you remember, we were in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, looking at verses 23 to 25, where, you remember, following on from the previous Sunday morning, where we saw that there was the need to pluck out the eye and cut off the offending hand and cut off the offending foot. Don't go, don't look, don't do these things. And we saw that the terms of the entry into the kingdom were quite difficult. We can become addicted to looking at things and going places that we shouldn't go and doing things that we shouldn't do. And so we were speaking of the need for mortification, putting to death, as the Apostle Paul describes it, the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. Otherwise, we will not enter the kingdom. It is better, Jesus told us, you remember, it is better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than entering into the kingdom having two eyes. It is better to enter. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at another kind of addiction that can be a preventative to entering the kingdom, the addiction to cash, the love of money, which is, in the terms of the Bible, the love, the source of all evil. And we were looking at the incident of the rich young ruler and how he went away sorrowful when he was commanded to sell all that he had, to give it to the poor and come and follow after Christ, and he would have treasures in heaven. And we made the point, you remember, in conclusion last Sunday morning, that the real tragedy of the rich young ruler was not so much even that he loved earthly wealth, but that he despised the treasures of heaven. And that is the ultimate crime, we might say, against discipleship, not even to value the kingdom. And this rich young ruler turned his back upon the treasures of heaven in order to hold fast the treasures upon the earth. You remember how in the incident with the... Let me spend just a moment on that rich young ruler. You remember he came to Jesus, rich young ruler, full of zeal, full of potential, full of interest in spiritual realities. coming to Jesus, running eagerly, kneeling down in public, and calling him Lord, wanting to be taught by this preacher from Nazareth. And you remember how the Lord quoted to him the commandments, some of the commandments from the second table of the law. And the rich young ruler replied, you may remember, all these I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And the Lord said to him, well, there is one thing that you're lacking. Sell what you have, give to the poor, follow after me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to the rich young ruler in reality is also quoting the commandment. Because in quoting the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, steal, covetousness, and such like things, he is quoting the second table. But when he tells the rich young ruler to sell all that he has and follow him, he is actually referring to the first table of the law and to the first commandment of the first table of the law, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is the brunt of what Jesus is meaning when he says to the rich young ruler. It's not a matter of giving up earthly possessions as such, because as we were trying to point out, the scripture does not indeed condemn wealth. Prosperity is no vice. Poverty is no virtue as regards the teaching of the Bible. But there was this one thing, the love of money, that overrode every other love and consideration. Jesus was putting his finger on the problem. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we all have other gods of one kind or the other. And when the choice is put before us, if we are not converted Christians, if we're not born again of the Holy Ghost, then inevitably we are going to put something else in the supreme place of our affections. And it is going to be something worldly. We serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so we were dealing with that barrier, that kind of addiction, where we become so used to having money that we simply cannot live or imagine living without it, and living in the uncertain, what we would regard as the uncertain treasures of heaven. So that's what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. And that's why I'm mentioning this, because we're simply going through sequentially various texts in Mark's Gospel dealing with this issue of the kingdom. Now, this morning we come to this very interesting and instructive narrative of Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. And we were reading in all the other Gospels, because this is one of the very few incidents in the life of Christ, in the Gospel record of Christ's ministry. This is one of the few incidents where all the Gospels record it. It is called the triumphal entry. It is a time that is about 6 days before the crucifixion of Christ. We believe it is a Sunday, what we would call a Sunday. Indeed, Palm Sunday is a commemoration of this triumphal entry. And what we find is that Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem, and he is being accompanied by a multitude of people from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, and from a crowd of people also who come out of the city to meet him and to greet him and to accompany him as he makes this rather strange entry into the city of Jerusalem. He is sitting on a colt. They are laying their garments to make a kind of a saddle for him to sit on. They are cutting branches from the palms in all probability and laying out a kind of a roadway for this king, as it were, to come in to the kingdom. And our interest in this particular incident this morning is not simply the general acclamation that Jesus Christ was given on that occasion, but something that was said in the midst of that acclamation that only Mark records. We were reading in Matthew, in Luke, and in John. And they all record it, but they all record it differently. And here in Mark, we have a statement which alone is recorded in Mark's Gospel. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this word Hosanna means God be merciful today or something like that. But it is, and this seemingly was a repeated refrain. But there was also this rather strange and instructive expression, blessed be the kingdom of our father David. And this is what we want to think about this morning, as we think about the kingdom of God, this reference to the kingdom of David. And we're going to begin by looking at this particular statement. And we want to ask the question, why is it that the multitudes on this occasion, when they are welcoming Jesus in as a king in a sense, why are they referring at all to the kingdom of David? What relationship has the kingdom of David got to the kingdom of God? What relationship has it got to that kingdom that we've been looking at for months now? And the reason that the expression, the kingdom of David, is being used on this particular occasion is because throughout the Old Testament, towards the end, the latter part of the history of the Old Testament, the idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of David were increasingly joined together. Because in the Jewish way of thinking, the greatest kingdom that Israel had ever known was during the time of King David's reign. And indeed, even to this very day, the Jewish nation, the people of Israel to this day, they regard the greatest time in their whole of their history as being that time for 40 years under the reign of King David. Because during that time, David had occupied, or Israel under David, had occupied a greater expanse of land than they had ever occupied before or since. You remember the promises that were given away back to the patriarchs concerning the promised land. And you remember the boundaries of the promised land that were mentioned at the time of Moses and the time of the patriarchs. It was from the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, to the west of Israel, to the river Euphrates. That's in present-day Iraq. Now, the fact of the matter is that when we look at the Old Testament history, there was never, ever, not even under the kingdom of David, there was never a time when the nation of Israel occupied land to the east as far as the great river Euphrates. But it was included in a general geographical description of the land of promise. And the nearest that anything ever came to that kind of extensiveness of territory was under the reign of King David. And King David, to this very day, in the minds of the people of Israel, is the greatest leader that they had ever had in terms of their possession of the land. And it's interesting that in 1948, when the League of Nations granted that a new state in Israel for the refugee Jews would be established, a homeland, an independent homeland. You remember Ben-Gurion was asked, what was the nation going to be called? It will be called Israel, and its flag will be the Star of David. And David was a great man, and his kingdom was the greatest kingdom that they had ever known. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of another king who was going to come, who would inhabit and inherit the kingdom of David. You remember how in 2 Samuel chapter 7 at verse 14, where David was given the express promise by God that out of his own loins, one of his own physical blood descendants was going to occupy his throne, and that throne of that king was going to be an everlasting, unending throne. Now, we know from the history of the Old Testament that the kingdom of David soon fell to pieces when Solomon became king. He squandered the inheritance of his father with self-indulgence and rich living. And when King Solomon died, you remember how Rehoboam, his son, he split the kingdom right in half. And from that point on, it was downhill all the way. The whole monarchy in Israel only lasted for something like 500 years or so. And then it was finished, and it was never restored. But always there was the idea of an ideal king and an ideal kingdom that was reminiscent, in a sense, of the great times of King David of old. And there were prophecies in the scriptures which spoke of the coming Christ, the coming righteous one, the one who was coming. He was not only going to be a prophet who would indeed teach them all things. He wasn't only going to be a priest who would fulfill all the priestly prophecies after the order of Melchizedek. He was going to be a king, and his kingdom was going to be in the line of King David. In Psalm number 2, for example, we have reference there to the king being anointed in Zion. I have set my holy king in Zion. Kiss the son. Kiss this king. Make peace with this son. God will give to this king the nations for his inheritance. You have it in Psalm number 89, a reference there to the coming king. In Psalm 110, we have the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. We have it in Psalm 118 that we're going to be singing as we close this morning. In the last verses of that psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what they are actually saying, blessed is he who comes. Because in that Psalm 118, we have a prophecy of the coming one. And these people who are welcoming Jesus on this occasion, they evidently believe that he in fact is the coming one, and that he is coming to do some great work that is indeed in the line of the great works of David. You have it in other places. You have it in Isaiah chapter 62 at verse 11. You have it in Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9, which is one of the texts quoted. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, sitting upon an ass and sitting upon the colt, the offspring of an ass, of a colt. And so you have these prophecies in the Old Testament. Now the question arises, why is it that on this particular occasion, and we believe that these events are taking place during the first week of April in the year AD 30, and we believe that this is taking place on a Sunday, and that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on a Sunday, that on that Sunday night he went back to Bethany to spend the night there, that on the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday following, he would come back into the city in the morning, teach all day in the temple, and go back to the Mount of Olives in the evening. And then on the Thursday of the coming week, it was the day of the Passover. And in the evening of that Passover day, he was going to eat the Passover with his disciples. During the night between Thursday night and Friday morning, he was arrested. And about 9 o'clock the following Friday, that's 5 days after, he enters into the city. He is dead on the cross of Calvary, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now that's the timeline that we're looking at. And we have to ask the question, well, why is it that on this particular occasion they are greeting him in this particular way? Because they've never done this before. But at the same time, we have to remember the kind of occasion in which he is entering into the city of Jerusalem. Why are these crowds there in the first place? Why are they accompanying him? Who are these people? Well, they are pilgrims. Because this is the beginning of Passover week. This is that time of preparation when the Jews were gathering for the great festival of the Passover that reminded them of the great thing that the Lord had done, wherewith his right hand stretched out, he had delivered them, made them a nation, delivered them from bondage, delivered them from slavery. And always they wanted to be delivered from slavery and from bondage. And this is a time that reminded them of that time, away back something like 1400 years before Christ ever came, where they had been delivered by God's mighty hand and made the people of God as a nation. And 40 years later entered into the promised land. What is significant about this occasion is that there were many pilgrims. And they would come from north, south, east and west. Gentile God-fearers as well as Jewish pilgrims. And they were coming with high expectation. Is this going to be the occasion when the coming one is going to come? Because on these great festive occasions, the Jews were always, almost we might even say, in a frenzy of excitement and expectation. And certain things have happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ that seems to give them some idea that maybe he is the one. And maybe this is the time when he will declare himself to be the King of the Jews, the Son of David. What is it particularly about this? Well, this is not the first time that the Jews, you remember, had recognized Jesus Christ as a king. You remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. And you remember on that occasion, in John chapter 6, we're told that they wanted to take him and to make him a king. Now, why would they ever dream? Where would they get the idea of making Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, a king? Because of the miracles that he was performing. He had been ministering long enough now that they had heard him preaching, and his preaching had enraptured them in a sense. He had performed miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. This must be the one, because these were the signs and the wonders that Messiah, the coming one, was going to perform. He was going to be one who would preach the gospel, heal the sick, do many mighty wonders and signs. And you remember in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John, at the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the three great feasts in Israel, there was first of all the day of the Passover, there was the Day of Atonement, and there was the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them of their wilderness wandering. And these were the three great festivities in the calendar year of the people of Israel. And these times were times that reminded them always of God's mighty hand in salvation. And always at that time there were what we might call messianic expectations. And on that occasion, you remember, Jesus went up to the feast in John's Gospel chapter 7. And he was what we might call the talk of the town. Because we're told in the opening verses there that the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem a year or two before this, they said, where is he? Where is this? Is Jesus coming? Is he coming into the temple? Is he coming to Jerusalem? Is this the time that he will declare himself? You see, there were people who firmly believed that Jesus must be the one who was to come because nobody else seemed to fit the picture. Now, what is it about this particular occasion that makes the crowd so unified in their adoration their messianic application to Christ? Well, we're told in the Gospels, in John's Gospel chapter 12, we're told that the reason that many people came along with Jesus on this occasion was because a few days before this he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was an astonishing thing because Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead by calling aloud, Lazarus, come out. And people came to see Lazarus. They came crowding into that little house in Bethany. We're told that in John's Gospel chapter 12. They came not only to see Jesus, but they came to see resurrected Lazarus. And there Lazarus was, the man who had been dead, there he was sitting at the table at the feast that Mary and Martha had made for Jesus on that occasion. And so the very fact that there was this tremendous, only one, the third of three resurrection miracles only that we find in the Gospels. The others are Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. Apart from that, there are no other resurrections mentioned. So it wasn't something that occurred every other day, so to speak. And it was right in the memory, the recent memory, this man, dead for 4 years, had been raised from the dead by Jesus. But even more recent than that, as Jesus was coming from Bethany, coming towards Bethany, passing through Jericho, there was blind Bartimaeus. And that's why we're reading in the opening, in the closing verses rather, of Mark's Gospel chapter 10 from verse 46. As they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, there were a great number of people already following him. There was blind Bartimaeus. Now notice how blind Bartimaeus approaches Christ. There was this blind man, Bartimaeus, sitting by the roadside begging. And people tell us that those who lose their sight, they gain other senses more keenly developed. I don't know if that's true or not, but blind Bartimaeus sitting by the roadside begging was hearing some kind of commotion, wondering what's going on here. We know that from other Gospels. He said, what's happening? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But when blind Bartimaeus calls upon Jesus, he doesn't call Jesus of Nazareth. He says, thou son of David. And on two occasions, blind Bartimaeus calls, son of David. Why? Because blind Bartimaeus believes, as many people in this crowd believed, that Jesus was literally the son of David, as he was according to the gospel record. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy from David to Jesus by lineal physical descent, blood relationship descent, out of David's loins, as the scripture would put it. And blind Bartimaeus has got the conviction that many people in Israel had at this time, that Jesus is the son of David. And if he is the son of David, then he is the heir of David. He is, and he must be, the fulfillment of these promises. Not only Isaiah chapter 62, but Isaiah chapter 9 also. Unto us a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And upon his shoulders there will be a kingdom. And his kingdom will be an unending kingdom. And so when they are calling upon Jesus, Hosanna, come to save us now, deliver us, thou son of David, blessed be the kingdom of David, which is now about to come once again. But what is this kingdom of David that they have in mind? Because let's be very clear on it. Within a week, many of these same people who are crying out on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the kingdom, the son of David. A week later, 5 days later, they were crying out, crucify him. The same crowd, the same pilgrims. What was it that had so changed their tune, changed their minds, where they were willing to welcome him, and a few days later willing to see him crucified, the worst possible kind of death? It is because they felt that he was a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He deceived him. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 after the we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the one. And it turns out that he wasn't the one. And there is no disappointment so deep, or in a sense so deeply offending us as a religious disappointment. Because there is nothing that is more precious and sacred to us than our religious hopes. That's why, for example, in the Foreign Legion, the French Foreign Legion, that's a place where all kinds of rough and tumbles find a refuge, then and now. And almost anything goes, but there was one thing you were never allowed to do in the Foreign Legion. You were never allowed to touch a man's religion. You could call him a German so-and-so, or a Scottish so-and-so, or a Nazi so-and-so. You could call him anything under the sun, but you could never call him in a manner that would demean his religion. Whether he was a Muslim, a Catholic, a Protestant, Presbyterian, whatever he was, you must never touch his religion. Because that was always recognized as being the very heart of something sacred, even in the very heart of these tough foreign legionnaires. And that is true, you see. The biggest disappointments that I've ever experienced, and that you've probably ever experienced, have been disappointments where you have trusted to some it may be a sacred vow, but something in the nature of a religious connotation, and you have found it to be a disappointment and untrue. What is this kingdom that they're wanting? They're wanting King David all over again. They're wanting David to smite his enemies, these Romans. When the kingdom of David came to an end at the time of the Babylonian exile in the year 586 BC, Israel not only lost its monarchy, it lost its independence until the year 1948. Because when they came back from Babylon, they didn't come as a free people. They came under the Persian Empire. They were a colony, a province of Persia. And then we know the Macedonians and the Greeks came, Alexander the Great and all that. And for a time they were under the dominion of Macedonia and the Greek rule. And then the Romans came in the first century BC. And when Jesus is ministering in the days of his flesh, Rome has an occupying army of several legions, three legions probably, and other soldiers as well. They are an occupied nation. Israel was never occupied by any foreign power or foreign army during the days of King David. Rather, David was the one who was silencing and dominating the nations round about. Israel's borders were secure when King David was on the throne. And there was peace. And we're told specifically in the Old Testament of how the ambassadors came from all the nations round about and offered their homage to King David. And Israel had a preeminence in those days that it never, ever, ever had again. They never even had a king again. After the Davidic monarchy came to an end in the time of the Babylonian ruin. And always they longed for it. Always they were longing and looking. Because they took these promises of God seriously. They believed the scriptures. But the tragedy was they misunderstood the scriptures. And they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that was promised. David's kingdom was never to be the ultimate kingdom. It was only a temporary affair, only lasted for 5 centuries roundabout, or just over 4 centuries actually, when you look at the dates, just over 4 centuries, about 400 and roughly 450 years at the most, that's all. And how they longed for the coming of David's kingdom once again. And to this very day, there are Zionists in Israel, praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem at the temple building there. And they're praying for the coming of David's greater son to be delivered, to be set free once again as a kingdom of God's people under the autocracy, under a Davidic king. And there are some Zionists even to this day who want the borders of Israel far beyond its present boundaries, according to their ancient scriptures, as they would say. And so when this Jesus came into the temple, He didn't declare himself to be king. He didn't raise an army. He didn't ask for volunteers. He didn't begin to preach against the Roman authorities. And when he was finally arrested, he made no resistance to them. He offered himself to them. He seemed to be the very opposite of what David was. And they thought that he was a fraud and a deceiver of the people and a blasphemer. And therefore they demanded the death penalty. Take him away and crucify him. You see, the kingdom of David is a real kingdom, but it's very easy for us to misunderstand the kingdom of David. And it's very easy for us to misunderstand the kingdom of God. Because the question for you and for me this morning is this: what do we think of the kingdom of God? What kind of kingdom do we want from Christ? And I notice the time is racing away with me. But I've only said half of what I want to say, and I won't spend so long on the next half. But let's look at this kingdom of Christ. Because what is Christ doing when he rides into the city of Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey? He is fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, sitting upon an ass, the foal of an ass. And Jesus is coming into the city, offering the city a final opportunity to recognize the true nature of his ministry, to listen to him preaching in the temple, to see him continuing with his miracles, and to come to the conclusion accurately that he doesn't come as a man whose hands are soaked in blood as David was. You remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because the Lord said to him, you are a man whose hands are imbrued with blood. Solomon was to build the temple. David would slay the blood of other people in order to establish his kingdom. Jesus will not slay the blood, shed the blood of others. He will shed his own blood in order to establish his kingdom. This is Passover time. And he is coming along with the pilgrims to take part in the Passover. But he's doing more than that. He's coming to be the Passover. He is going to be the Lamb. He is fulfilling his course. He is finished. He knows that in a week's time he's going to be dead and buried. He knows that. He also knows he's going to be alive again the following Sunday. But he also knows that he's going to purchase a kingdom, not with a sword and temporal powers and the big battalions and the big guns, but a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom which is won for the hearts of his people, not by force, but by willing and loving allegiance to him who first of all loved us and gave himself for us. He is preaching as a king. He tells Pontius Pilate, does he not? Pilate was interested in this. The Jews, they accused him of blasphemy, making himself the Son of God. Pilate couldn't care less about these Jewish squabbles over religious opinions. But for a man to claim to be a king is a different matter. Rome would be interested in that. And when Jesus was arrested and finally handed over to the Roman authority, Pilate said, the first question, are you a king? Is that what you're claiming? A rival to Caesar? You didn't do that and get off with it under the Roman Empire. Caesar ruled alone, no kings, except with his permission. And Jesus said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. We'll come to that when we come to John chapter 19 in the course of these sermons. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. And you remember how the Jews were clamoring for his death? Shall I crucify your king? Do you remember what they said on that occasion? John chapter 19. We have no king but Caesar. In other words, the only king that we're interested in and the only king that we want is a king who is like Caesar. We want a Caesar-like king. That's the kind of kingdom that we want, where Israel once again will be free from heathen domination, have its liberties under God, under our own king. But it will be a material kingdom for all that. a mighty military power for all that. That's the kingdom that they wanted. And that's the very opposite of the kingdom. Jesus comes into the city, sitting up on an ass. He preached on the Sea of Galilee on a borrowed boat. He rides into the city of Jerusalem on a borrowed animal. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. He owns nothing of the extravaganza of an earthly king. But yet he comes to offer himself, and he is not deceived by these hosannas. You remember when the Pharisees who were accompanying them, and I'm going to close off in a moment, the Pharisees who are come, tell these people to stop. Tell these children, because when Jesus entered the city, we're told how the children then began, in Matthew's gospel, the children in the city began then to cry hosannas. Tell these disciples to stop, these children. And Jesus said, if these children were silenced and the disciples were silenced, even the very stones would cry out, because something of momentous magnitude is taking place here. He is coming to his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world as a king, and the world didn't recognize him. He made the world. He came into the world that he had made. He came to his own temple. He came to his own people. He came to his own religion. He came to his own things. And always there was rejection. And that's why we were reading in Matthew and Luke and in John in the parallel passages to this. Because it is in Luke's account that as Jesus came over the rise, over the Mount of Olives, coming in from the east from Bethany, and there before him, down across the Kidron Valley to the west, about a mile or so away, was the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And it is Luke who tells us in his gospel that when Jesus came and saw the city, he wept over it. Oh, if only thou hadst known the day of thy visitation, I would have gathered you, I would have saved you, I come for you. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you would not. I came, and you did not know the day of your visitation. And this is the day of their visitation, when he is offering himself on his terms as their king and Lord, as a crucified sacrifice for their sins, to deliver them not from Rome, not from a bondage in Egypt, but to deliver them from the power of sin and death. That's what he has come to do. And that's a far greater thing. You remember Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah talking about his decease, talking about his exodus, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. There's another exodus taking place. There's another Passover taking place, where Christ is on the one hand the king, and on the other hand the Passover lamb. Do you remember how this association of ideas is brought up in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5? You remember there is a book, the one sitting upon the throne. And there is in his right hand a book, and it's a sealed book. It's a book of mysteries. And no one on earth, no one in heaven is able to open up the seals and unloose the book and read the message of the book. And John wept, he tells us, because no one was worthy to open the book and to untie the mysteries written in the book of God's purposes of grace. Weep not, the angel said to John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the book. And John looked, and he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb, as he had been slain. You see, the idea of the lion and the lamb is brought together in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. He is a king. He is a lion of a king. But he's not a bloodthirsty, warmongering, other territory invading kind of king. That was David's task. He is a lamb. And that's the last thing they wanted in their messianic expectations. And in their desire to be rid once and for all of this heathen power, Rome. That's as far as they could see redemption. A temporal redemption. But Christ comes as the king of a different kind of kingdom. It's the kingdom of David. But King David's kingdom was only a poor, third-rate thing in comparison to the kingdom of this king. And that opens up for us the question, doesn't it? What is it that we really are interested in the Christ? And I tell you, that's not an unimportant question, because there are all kinds of different kinds of ways in looking unto Jesus and looking for the kingdom. And we're going to be looking at millennial views in a few weeks' time, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism concerning the timing of the kingdom. There are those who are looking for an earthly kingdom of Christ, premillennialists. There are those who are also looking for a different kind of earthly kingdom of Christ, postmillennialists. And there are another group, of which I am one myself, actually, who hold to a different view altogether. So even among Christian people, there are differences of opinion. What kind of kingdom is it that we actually want? And if we want the kind of kingdom that Christ represents, then that kingdom must come in our hearts. We must be the kind of citizens that he wishes us to be. Because it's all very well to be talking about believing in Jesus and living like a demon. My kingdom is not of this world. The citizens of my kingdom don't even belong to this world. Otherwise they would fight. The kingdom of David is a glorious reality. But it is a particular kind of kingdom. And it is modeled after the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. These are the standards of his kingdom. And you and I can assess ourselves this morning as to where we stand. What kingdom do we belong to? The Jewish people then and now want to belong to an earthly kingdom. If you and I desire the heavenly kingdom, then there's a sense in which we will live heavenly lives and manifest where our true affections lie and where our ambitions really are. Behold your king, he comes to you, but like this. Blessed be the kingdom of David. Hosanna in the highest indeed. But how easy it is to go wrong and to misunderstand what the kingdom of God is really like. Christ is the embodiment. He is the meaning of the kingdom. But I must stop, because my clock tells me it's time to stop. But I trust that we've said enough for this morning. We will continue, of course, with this series of sermons, God willing, until we come to the end. May God bless his word to us.